Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. We continue our studies of Genesis today in verses 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 33. You'll find this on page 16 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 16 of Genesis 18. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will then you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a sober account this is, as the punishment of a whole city is involved. And yet, Lord, we know that you look upon the wickedness of our world and you call us to represent your grace in it. Would you bless us through the preaching of this text, Lord, that we might more fully see our calling together with your servant Abraham. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible teaches us to look to Abraham as a model of faith. He is, Paul says, the father of all who believe, Romans 4:12. But Abraham is also a model, particularly for Christians who live in the midst of a decadent culture, one that has rejected the Lord and flouts his will and is pursuing ungodliness as vigorously as it can. That was what it was like for him. And Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities, they had had a Christian witness. We've seen earlier, Melchizedek had been in the area. They had been witness to those things. Abraham had borne testimony, and yet they pursued evil. Well, how we are in a similar situation, Christians in America and the once Christian West. In fact, our cultural situation might even be considered worse. Henry Morris writes, "The modern world, America in particular, has had the witness of the Christian gospel for a long time, but has rejected it and is descending into a morass of corruption and wickedness even greater than that of the pagan world before Christ." I do not believe that's an unfair statement. And so we have much to learn from God's interaction with Abraham as he is dealing with the wickedness of the world. Now, the Lord, it turns out, had come in Genesis 18 to Abraham, not merely to renew the promise and then to test Sarah about the birth of her child. He had also come on an errand of judgment. And with him were these two angelic companions. But our passage shows that before that judgment occurred, there would be an exchange between the Lord and Abraham. It would make clear the priorities that God established for him. But not only for him, but for us as well, Christian people surrounded by mounting darkness and evil. Well, they departed from Abraham's camp, and we read in verse 16 that the three men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. Now, they were not actually men, but they looked like men. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. It turns out that nearby Hebron, there is a village on a promontory. It's today called Beni Naim, that gives you a view 18 miles to the south of the Dead Sea. And there was Sodom on the other bank. And in the dying sunlight, the reflection would be seen on the walls of that wicked city. It's actually marked there by a chapel that the Emperor Constantine built on the place, marking the location probably with a fair degree of confidence and accuracy. And there the Lord spoke about Abraham in a way that clarified Abraham's role in all that was going on. Now, it's an interesting conversation because the Lord doesn't actually speak to Abraham. He speaks to the angels, but he does so in Abraham's hearing. And by this way, we learn of four aspects that the Lord wanted to reinforce about Abraham's calling, starting with the great privilege that would be extended to him. Look at verse 17. The Lord speaks presumably to the two angels. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Now, that is one of your biblical rhetorical questions, the answer to which is no. Abraham is the friend of God, and the Lord's going to go on and show why that is the case. But he is in a privileged position to know God's purposes in the world. And did you know that's true not just of Abraham? Now, the prophet Amos in Amos 3:7 said the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. You say, well, it must be interesting to be a patriarch or a prophet. You get to know God's will. But the Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, said that he would send the Holy Spirit for what reason? When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's the whole church. He will glorify me by taking what is mine, and he will declare it to you. John 16:13-14. Now, the Spirit has done that. He has confided the things of Christ to us. How? By the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, by the calling of preachers in the church to teach the Word in the midst of the congregation, by giving illumination to every Christian to understand and receive the truth of the Scripture. And so just as Abraham was to know what the Lord was doing, what was going on in the world, we too are to be informed about God's purposes in life and in history for the world in which we live. I wonder if we realize that when we pull a Bible off the shelf. Oh, it's just the disclosure of the sovereign triune God of his purposes for the world and history, translated conveniently into my own language. How we ought to treasure and then make a study of God's holy word. Well, Abraham was very privileged, and for two reasons. The first reason shows the second thing about him is that he has a great destiny in God's plan. He has the privilege of knowledge because of his destiny. Look at verse 18. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Well, you see, being a rather significant person, he needed to know God's thoughts. He was the instrument through whom God's blessing would come to the nations by means of the gospel of Christ. And so his knowledge of God's ways was essential. Now, what was true of Abraham then is true of the church now. But there's a second reason he needs this information. It's the third thing we see about him. He's privileged. He is destined. He also has a great responsibility upon him. And verse 19 is a very important statement for us. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now, Abraham was not only to believe for his own sake, he was to pass on that faith to his household, particularly his children. Now, God's primary method for perpetuating his work in the world is the covenant nurture of Christian children in the church. We are to raise our children to know and trust the Lord. We just witnessed a baptism. To raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. To teach them the doctrines of our holy religion. To pray with and for them. To set a godly example. This is an essential work of God in the midst of the church. You know, Moses made it a highlight of all true religion. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the famous Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then you shall, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. A rather important part of Deuteronomy. The next verse says, these words I command that you shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. You know, later on in Israel's history, things will go bad, and often the direct reason will be a failure for this duty. Consider the book of Judges. You have Joshua, the book of Joshua, one of the high points of the Old Testament. The generation after the Exodus comes into the promised land with great power. They conquer the land. The next book of the Bible is one of the worst. Everything falls apart. There's idolatry and misery and oppression. And you say, now how do you go from Joshua to Judges? Well, Judges 2:10 tells us, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done in Israel. There is no higher priority other than their personal faith and worship for Christian parents than to pass on their faith to their children. It is very mistaken if in the interest of evangelism we should neglect our children and expose them unwarrantedly to ungodliness, or to go to the mission field and to drop our children off at a boarding school, let somebody else raise them or embitter them by the absence of their parents. That is alien to the Bible's way of thinking. But how much worse is it to say, you know, what's really important about my kids is that they get into an Ivy League college. Wow. Or they get a scholarship to play baseball or football so they won't be at church on Sunday because, you know, they got to do travel ball. That's just the way it is. Or she's got to be a beauty queen. These things matter nothing compared to their souls. And for the work of God, the priority is their godliness, that they would know the Lord, that they would be taught the Bible, that they would be reared and trained in godliness. This is the great priority, and we fail not only ourselves, not only the Lord, we fail our generation if we put anything ahead of it. It's actually a very loaded statement. Notice as well that he is charged to have his family keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Righteousness is vertical, an upright life before the Lord. Justice is horizontal, a godly life, fairness, equity among fellow man. He has told you, O man, Micah was told, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? What's the way of the Lord? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. And notice that Abraham's not just to hope for these things. He's not even merely to seek them. He is to command them, we are told. Now, that doesn't mean that a father can simply order his children to become godly, and they will be. But it says he has authority and a responsibility. One of the worst things you'll hear today is people will say, you know, I want my children to make their own religious choices. What a failure, a peril that is. That is not what Abraham, he was commanded to raise them in the Lord. We let our teenagers decide what church they wanted to go to. A total abrogation of the calling of parents. Abraham commands your children. That doesn't mean he's supposed to, you know, to harangue them and harass them and merely look for outward correspondence. But he has authority. He's used it for influence. He's to govern and to lead his family. They should only go to a church, for instance, with godly worship and where the Bible's being taught. There's a pursuit of godliness. These things are important, and the father especially, together with the mother, is to see to them. Abraham was to personally set a standard of godliness and see to it that his children followed it. You know, one way to see something is to look at the opposite, and the opposite here would be David. Now, one of the worst things about David was his abject neglect of fatherhood. And we read of Adonijah, yet another one of his rebellious, rotten sons, waging civil war in Jerusalem. In 1 Kings 1:6, we have Adonijah, and there's this little statement that says, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? You know, dads are not pals. Well, they love their children. So they should be bonded with their sons and daughters. Abraham, I commend you that your family would keep the way of the Lord. It is an obligation. It's why children are commanded to obey their fathers and mothers towards that end. And so godly parenting involves discipleship. You know, it's one thing we do need to be in a godly church, but we ourselves disciple our children to the Lord. The Bible open on the kitchen table. The hearts open together in prayer. The family coming before the Lord. But it also involves discipline. Rebuking and reproving the weeds of sin. Well, notice as well that given the challenge of this responsibility, many of us will say, well, I'm not sure I'm up to that. Well, of course you're not. And that's why the first thing in verse 19 is a message about God's grace. For I have chosen him for this purpose. Isn't that interesting that the Greek Hebrew words actually, I have known him, but I think the nuance is right. This has all started with my grace. I'm the one who took the initiative. Abraham's calling was by grace. And so why can Abraham, himself a sinner, be expected to have a godly family? By God's grace. Same is true for us here on Mother's Day. Look for the grace of God. Have confidence in God's grace. Rely upon his love for you. Rely on the word. Rely upon prayer. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Notice, this is why, of course, Abraham needed to know God's will. That's the whole point here. Should I tell him what's going on? Yes, so that he can raise his children. And it shows us that Christian parents must be steeped in biblical wisdom and doctrine and truth in order to raise their children. Let me say this, if you desire children, I know many of our younger people do, the best thing you can do, how can you raise your children before you have them? By becoming godly. By developing Christian character. By learning biblical truth. By practicing biblical wisdom. By cultivating the grace of Christ in your own life, that you would have a spiritual authority for the children when God should be pleased to give them to you. And of course, the first thing our children must know is the forgiveness that comes for sinners like Abraham, like you, like me, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness and justice always begin with justification through faith alone. Being forgiven and justified in Christ is the bedrock by which we go on in the power of the Holy Spirit to pursue practical godliness. One more thing in verse 19. Notice as well that all of this is given as a condition necessary for God's promises to Abraham to be fulfilled. The verse ends, he commands him. Abraham's to command his children to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. Well, I thought God promised it. I thought it relies on God. Yes. Well, then why does it have to be through our godliness? Because God has willed it to be so. And that means that not only justification, but sanctification is necessary to God's purposes in the world. Now, here's the good news. We're highly involved, but it's all by God's grace. And again, he began the good work in you in your conversion. You were chosen in Christ, Ephesians 1:4 says, that you might be holy and blameless before him. God will see to it, because he intends for his promises to be fulfilled in a godly people. Well, that's quite a lot for just the third point, but Abraham has a great responsibility. He will have the privilege of receiving God's word because of his destiny, but also his privilege. But there is a fourth point about God's calling for him, and it's the ministry that God expects from him. And you say, now, where is that? Well, look at verses 20 and 21. The Lord says this, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that is against me. If not, I will know. Verses 20 and 21. Now, the point is not that God does not know the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Rather, the point is that he does. It's true that he's about to send his angels there on a fact-finding mission. What does that show? It shows the strictness of God's justice. When he judges, it will be in the face of obvious and overwhelming evidence. But notice as well that already the outcry against these cities has come to the Lord. He knows that their sin is very grave. God is neither ignorant of sin, nor is he indifferent to it. The cry of the oppressed has reached his ears. You know, one of the most important things for us to tell the secular, smug, pleasure-seeking world around us is that God knows what's really going on. God looks upon America and is not impressed by our outward signs of so-called prosperity. He hears the cries of the children abandoned by their fathers, so that on today, thousands, maybe millions of mothers will be celebrating this day without a father. He's off doing something, serving himself, or she's being beaten and abused by her husband. Instead, oh, the Lord hears it. He hears the cry of neglected children. The Lord knows that behind many of those BMWs, or those are great cars, by the way, the Mercedes, the Bentleys, I'll go higher than that. That the money came from drug selling so that young people be enslaved, or through pornography to corrupt the mind. Oh, he knows. Don't you know that behind the whitewashed wall of the medical clinic, he knows that babies are being murdered inside of it? And we need to tell America, God sees it. He knows it. He's not indifferent. I could go on. Go to the streets where the old man's being beat up by a youth gang, the abandoned car in which a child is being taken advantage of. Oh, the wickedness of our society. See, here's the question. If God should come down and really investigate, what could save us? It is a wicked society, and the Lord knows that. He wants us to know. But you see, here's the point. He says all this in front of Abraham, just as I say it now before you, with this point. Hey, Abraham, what's your role in this? This is what's going on. I'm going to say this in front of you, Abraham. I'm going to give you the privilege of knowing my will. You've got a great destiny. You've got a family covenant responsibility. Is there anything else for you, Abraham? The Lord is, in the words of Dale Ralph Davis, he's tempting him into the ministry of prayer. I think he's doing more than that. He's placing an obligation on Abraham. Do we realize that we have the same obligation for us? Who will intercede for such a lost and dying world? Well, Abraham has a ministry to perform before the Lord. And that's the rest of this wonderful chapter. We see that he has a privilege, a destiny, a responsibility, but also a ministry, and that ministry of prayer makes up, starting at verse 22. The Lord sends the two angels off to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham still stood before the Lord. What must have been going through his mind? You know, I think honestly, in most of our cases, we'd be thinking, go get them, Lord. Hit them really hard. Oh, they're, Lord, let me tell you how bad they are. Smack him with all your wrath. Isn't it interesting that he does not do that? Abraham instead pleads with the Lord to relent from his judgment. And what he's showing us, living as Christians in the midst of a society that high-handedly, wickedly, is plunging towards evil and all sorts of misery and calamity, new forms of lunacy being invented. Virtually every day, we should be motivated by a compassionate concern for the eternal souls of the ungodly. Now, this represents our priestly ministry through union with Christ. I hope you know that just as Christ is prophet, priest, and king, in him we have a kingly ministry. That's why we should be fighting the culture war. Praise God for Christians involved in the political arena, involved in society, trying to say no to the lunacy and the paganism and depravity. Christians are absolutely to pray against and to act against ungodliness in our land. Something would be wrong with us if we didn't do so, just as Abraham raised an army and fought against the kings of the east. We have a kingly ministry. We have a prophetic ministry. We're to be proclaiming the word of the Lord. But my friends, we have a priestly ministry too. The compassionate ministry of Jesus Christ for a lost and dying world. You know, the people around us are in imminent danger of God's wrath and eternal judgment. All it takes is one car wreck, one doctor's diagnosis, and the ungodly will perish forever in judgment. Just as surely as Abraham looks upon Sodom and Gomorrah, so we should look upon the world around us. Here's the question. Who will represent the only hope of salvation they have, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, if we do not? I think James Boyce was right when he said, we are never more like Jesus Christ, never more pleasing to the heart of God the Father, then we are praying for the salvation of others. Well, armed with this compassion for the evil cities before him, and with no other ministry to do, he can't warn them anymore. He can't get down there in time to teach. So he prays. And he gives this wonderful prayer, I think one of the most remarkable prayers of the whole Old Testament. It may seem at first that all he really cares about are the godly people who might get caught up in the judgment. At verse 23, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And so he was concerned that godly people would suffer in the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah. But notice that his prayer doesn't stop there. He prays that God would spare the wicked city itself. He cites the potential presence of God's people there in such a way that he's interceding actually for the cities themselves under judgment. Look at verse 24. Here's how he starts. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will then you sweep away the place and not spare it for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? It was not merely for the righteous men in the city he was pleading, but for the city itself in which they were dwelling. Well, let me point out five things about this prayer that should take our notice as a model for us. First, and very briefly, it was an appropriate prayer. This is something that Abraham was called to do. Pray for the ungodly, to pray for the believers and for the unbelievers. He's not asking some obscure thing. He's not saying, Lord, reveal to me your secret decree for history. Tell me who the elect are. We have no right to know that. We do have a right to pray for the ungodly. The church especially, you think of the Great Commission. Jesus has placed on us the burden for the lost, and so we should be praying for the godly in the world. By all means, we should be praying for persecuted believers and believers struggling, but also for the salvation of the ungodly. It was an appropriate prayer. Secondly, it was a humble prayer. He's not lecturing God. He's not seeking to badger him irreverently. And in fact, because he becomes pretty bold, he's very humble. Look at verse 27. Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Verse 30, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. And those things occur as his prayer advances. Now, my friends, we should never fall into the folly of praying to God as if we had some morally superior position, or that he needed the great insight of our superior wisdom. No, no, no. He is God. We must pray reverently and humbly. And so it was an appropriate prayer. It was a humble prayer. But I do want to highlight that for all that humility, it was a remarkably bold prayer. He is bold. Now, how is he so bold in this prayer? And even reading it, you've seen how he is. Because he bases his prayer, here's how we can be bold in prayer. He bases his prayers upon the known attributes of God. He pleads God's own nature, which God has revealed to him. The key verse is verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Here it is. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He's not haranguing the Lord. This is not nagging. He's pleading that which is glorious to God. And moreover, the essence of his plea, you'll find this is true of virtually all the great prayers of the Old Testament. The essence of his plea is that God would glorify himself by exercising his own immutable attributes. Now, God was to exercise his justice, because he is just. And so he prayed boldly for that to be the case. We should do the same thing. We should pray for God to be merciful, because he is merciful. And to glorify yourself by saving this child of mine or this wayward spouse or friends. We plead his mercy that it would be glorified. Lord, glorify your power. And you know, he is powerful. So we pray boldly to defend your cause. Exercise your faithfulness, Lord. Fulfill your promises in my life. The Bible says that you will give me power against evil, that you will lead me not in paths of darkness, but in the paths of righteousness. Lord, accept me righteous on the final day through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, we can be bold. He will do those things. He will be faithful to his word. You know, there's many things about God that are a great mystery. But the attributes of God taught in the Scripture, which we need to know, are no mystery. They are a bedrock on which we can stand. Now, one corollary of this is if you want to be bold in prayer, get to know your Bible. Know the attributes of God. Know who God is. He's not going to change. He is everlasting to everlasting. Petition God to glorify Himself. And you will be bold the way that Abraham was, appealing for God to be righteous. It was an appropriate prayer. It was a humble prayer. It was a bold prayer. Maybe the chief feature is the remarkable persistence of this prayer. He starts out pleading that there's 50 righteous people found in Sodom. Would God relent? The Lord agreed. If I find 50 righteous at Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Verse 26. Look, it's interesting because Abraham is not that confident about that. That was not a good start. But are there 50 righteous people in Sodom? Probably not. In fact, certainly not. But isn't that interesting? You see, he prays boldly because he knows who God is. He also knows about man. He knows that there's not just godly people everywhere. He knows that God cares about sin. This, of course, here's the secularist will say, of course God will bless us, right? God bless America. We'll fly the flag of that, and then we'll go off and sin boldly. Why does God care? Oh, Abraham knows God cares very much. That the wicked are not righteous. And he knows that the world is characterized not by godliness, but by rebellion and sin, hard-heartedness in rebellion. I wonder when we pray for Greenville, how we pray. We ought to pray, Lord, this is an ungodly city. Many wonderful blessings of our heritage. But isn't it true that money's becoming king? That's the way of the world. That God is being pushed out in many ways. Why? Because there's wicked people all around it. And Abraham goes, oh, Lord, that was a good start, but what if this, what if five? You won't judge them if five are lacking from that, will you? God says, okay, 45 are not there. I will not judge the city. Well, Abraham's got some momentum going, and he still, notice, he realizes that there's a sin problem and a righteousness deficit. This is the issue. So he drops it to 40. The Lord agrees. Now here's where he starts to be humble, because he's going to start doubling his movements. He's going to go from fives to tens. And he's, Lord, don't be angry with me. I will speak it again. Suppose there are only 30 righteous. Suppose there are only 20 righteous. Suppose there are only 10 found there. And the Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Verse 32. Now, commentators wonder, why did he stop at 10? Because as we will see, there aren't 10 righteous people in Sodom. You know, one interesting suggestion is it turns out that later in history, it was required to have 10 believers in order to form a synagogue. And the idea may very well be that Abraham is saying, so long as there's a functioning church there, there's hope. And would you relent? Because there's an opportunity for the gospel. What God's relenting for is an opportunity for the church to be the church and to do its work. And apparently less than 10, the church is not functioning. There may be some insight into that. Still, notice the remarkable persistence of Abraham. Notice God's encouragement of his persistence. Maybe there's something you've been praying about. Maybe there's a dear one who's a prodigal son, a prodigal daughter, who's rejected the Lord. And you feel like you're badgering the Lord. Well, go ahead and be humble, but explore the limits of his grace. Be persistent with the Lord like Abraham was as you intercede for the lost. It was an appropriate prayer, a humble prayer, a bold prayer, a persistent prayer, and finally, it was a persuasive prayer. Now, that's not to say that Abraham's intercession kept the Lord from doing something wrong. That's not what's going on here. The Lord is pleased to accept the petition, and he's going to act on it. In fact, one known result of the prayer is that Lot is going to be rescued from the city of Sodom before it's destroyed. Genesis 19:29 tells us, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Don't fail to believe that your prayers matter. They do matter. God hears our prayers. James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Well, let me wrap this up with two great lessons that are seen both from God's speech and from Abraham's prayer. The first, I think, is obvious. It's the reality and the rightness of God's judgment upon sinful people. Surely few doctrines are as offensive to the secularist today as the biblical teaching of God's judgment, not only of sin, but of sinners. Not just in the abstract, but His actual judgment of people, individuals, cities, nations. That teaching goes forth. And I'm sorry to say that influenced by the world, many professing believers today are somewhat embarrassed about God's judgment. And so we're not to preach it in our evangelism. It's actually a vitally important point. People need to know it for their salvation. Or if the unbelieving world brings up the Bible records of God smiting people, we feel like they've gained an advantage in the debate. No, God's judgment is right, and it's real. You know, the people in our world today, they believe that Sodom should not be judged, should not be destroyed, not because they think that Sodom is so virtuous. They just don't think sin is a very significant matter. Well, God thinks differently. And I want to point out that Abraham does not make that argument. You know, Lord, it's kind of an embarrassment, this fire and brimstone stuff. God, people are going to think you're kind of legalistic. They're going to think you're a severe, law-keeping, wrath-giving God. And you know what? They're going to be right, so far as it goes. Oh, there's other things about God. But it is right. Notice Abraham's prayer. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, on the one hand, that means spare the righteous. But what's the corollary to that? God must glorify Himself. If He really is righteous and just, then the wicked, the sinners, must be judged. Men's tolerance for sin only shows how far removed we are from the wonderful holiness of God. Let me say this too. Nor can the wrathful Old Testament God be set against the supposedly more lenient Jesus of the New Testament. What does Revelation 19 say? Jesus will return to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The God of the Old Testament is just as merciful and kind and loving and gracious as the God of the New Testament. It's all one God. And the Christ of the New Testament hates sin just as much as the Lord of the Old. Here's the truth of God's Word. God is going to judge sin. It is right and glorious that He will do so. No, God is going to judge your sin. Unless you should repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you may say, oh, I don't think God would judge me. But He is going to. If you do not repent and turn to the Lord Jesus, He's going to judge all who refuse Him as Lord and King. And He will be right to do so. Instead of resenting God's judgment, what should we do? Well, we should glorify Him. In the perfection of His holiness, we should seek the forgiveness He Himself so graciously offers through the blood of His Son. And then, like Abraham, we should take up a ministry interceding with the gospel for the unconverted. One clear teaching here. Let me give one other. The clear difference it makes to have God's people present in the world. What a difference the presence of believers makes in the world. Will God relent of His judgment for the sake of a church, a gathering of Christians, people, His own people in a city? It seems like the answer is yes. Now, here's the broader meaning of Abraham's call to raise his children in the Lord. You know, Greenville, South Carolina, America, the world relies on us to raise our covenant children. Why? Because there's no hope otherwise without the presence of the people of God in the midst of the city, and especially through their gospel witness and their prayers and ministry. Without them, there is no ordinary hope. It also helps us to avoid the folly of thinking that what we need to do in the midst of an ungodly generation is we need to conform. Many Christians feel that way today. Many churches are practicing it. Let's love the world by becoming like the world, and we'll smooth our doctrines. And, you know, they think creation's awfully anti-science, so we'll allow evolution. And we'll embrace gender norms from the society. We'll take a non-judgment attitude. Here's the point. That's not loving the world. The world needs the church to be the church. It needs the truth of God to be boldly proclaimed, lovingly, but boldly proclaimed. In the presence of error, it needs righteousness and justice so that God's work will go forth in and through the church. It needs our boldness in proclaiming judgment and sin and grace upon a bloody cross forgiveness through faith in Jesus, and then our prayers for the lost. Jesus compared the presence of believers to salt. Now, prior to refrigerators, salt was worked into meat to preserve it. And the church is that preservative in the world. You are the salt of the earth, he says. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be removed? We are to remain salty in the midst of the world. And Jesus added, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others. That's the light of the truth of the gospel through our lives. Well, Abraham prayed a great prayer, but you know there was a greater one prayed 2,000 years later and more effective. On the night of his arrest, Jesus Christ prayed on behalf of a far greater host of all those given to him by his Father through faith. John 17:24. Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that they may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. John 17:24. You know, Abraham prayed that Sodom would be spared for the sake of 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, for the sake of 10. But Jesus prayed an even bolder prayer for the sake of one. You know, the problem with Sodom, the problem with Abraham's prayer was there was not a single righteous person on the basis of whom God would rightly relent from judgment. So God sent that single person, his own son, to be born of the virgin. The eternal Son of God became a man. He became a human being. That he would be that one. That there would be a righteous person. So that when he prayed, he would have the right to be heard, especially when it was his will and the Father's that he would lay down his own life, paying the penalty for those who believe. And here's the good news. For the sake of one, the Lord Jesus, the righteous one, the Lamb of God, through faith in him, God's judgment will not fall on you. God will relent. In fact, you will be justified by that justice. Why? Because God will be righteous. He will accept the payment of Jesus' death on your behalf. The very justice we rightly would fear now says you must be justified. Why? Because you will be clothed with the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of one and for his prayer of intercession, you will be saved if you will confess of your sins and believe on him. But let me say this. That's not the only thing Jesus prayed. He interceded with the Father for your salvation, but then he prayed for you and me and for the church to take up more or less the ministry of Abraham. Jesus prayed, as you have sent me into the world, Father, so I have sent them into the world. And so now is the time, looking like Abraham upon the wicked world, the cities around us, the ungodliness of the secular culture, there is the Lord. What should we do? Well, we should learn as he gives us the privilege of Bible teaching. We should realize that the church has a destiny. We are now the instrument by which the gospel goes into the world. Let's take up our calling with our covenant children, especially so that the next generation will have that witness they need. And let's remember Jesus saying, not only to the Father, but he said to us, as the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you. And we must add then the ministry of the gospel. The gospel upon our lips. The prayers of the gospel on our hearts. So that many, just as we were saved, many others would come to Jesus, be forgiven, and enter this salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your powerful message. We thank you that this is so relevant to us. And Lord, we would pray even now for this world around us. Lord, of course, we ask your help in fighting against evil and wickedness and folly and bizarre teachings and practices. Yes, Lord, we want prophetically to speak the truth to the world. But Father, would you give us the heart of compassion that Christ had for us as priests, that Abraham had for Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you cause us to plead in our hearts and then to plead with them with our lives and with the gospel? Lord, now is the day of salvation. Would you, even through your church, would you save many, glorifying yourself along the way? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.